verse 1. Hear the word of the true and living God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes forth from the south and turns it around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. That which is done is that which will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Many of us, O Lord, have known the Holy Scriptures from the time we were children. Those scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, O Lord, our very familiarity with the words of the Bible has made it hard for us to truly hear them. Our ears have become dull of hearing. We have been hearers of the word only and not doers of the word, deceiving ourselves. You inspired this book, O Holy Spirit, and if you do not open our eyes to understand and apply it, we will remain in the dark. If you do not teach us, we will remain in ignorance. If we are to understand these passages of Scripture which are before us this week, you must open them to us. If we are to obey them, you must empower us. Speak to us from your word. Reveal Jesus Christ to us, that he alone may be seen and believed and obeyed. Open our spiritual eyes to hear this passage as we have never heard it before. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The night set softly with the hush of falling leaves casting shivering shadows on the houses through the trees, and the light from a street lamp leaves a pattern on my wall like the pieces of a puzzle or a child's uneven scrawl. Up a narrow flight of stairs in a narrow little room, as I lie upon my bed in the early evening gloom, impaled on my wall, my eyes can dimly see the pattern of my life and the puzzle that is me. From the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath like a rat in a maze. The path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. The pattern still remains on the wall where darkness fled, and it's fitting that it should, for in darkness I must dwell. Like the color of my skin or the day that I grow old, my life is filled with patterns that can scarcely be controlled. Simon and Garfunkel, June 8, 1966. I'm here tonight and this week to tell you that your life is filled with patterns that can scarcely be controlled. How do I know that, you ask? I know that it is because the book of Ecclesiastes tells me so, and I know it because my life is filled with patterns that can scarcely be controlled. So if you can identify with this Simon and Garfunkel song, which they sang in 1966, recorded 46 years ago, then you can certainly identify even more with the basis for that kind of thinking, but the correction of that kind of thinking in the book of Ecclesiastes. Before Simon said so, Solomon said so. Your life is filled with patterns that can scarcely be controlled. It almost sounds as if Paul Simon had been reading Ecclesiastes when he wrote this song, doesn't it? In fact, many of his songs sound like they were interacting with Ecclesiastes. After all, he grew up in a Jewish family in New York in the 1940s and 1950s, and Garfunkel had his bar mitzvah at the age of 13. I'm sure they read Ecclesiastes. And so the songs that Paul Simon wrote and Art Garfunkel sang with him in the 1960s have much of the flavor of Ecclesiastes. And of course, it's during that period that the Pete Seeger song was sung by the birds, "To everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn." And that too came from the book of Ecclesiastes. Why the 1960s? Surely, young people might be saying, the 1960s are irrelevant for today, aren't they? They don't have anything to say to us today. Well, the culture you're living in today is the heir of what happened in the turn in American history in the 1960s when people came to a cynical approach to life and believe that there were no absolutes in life. And therefore, we're looking in some ways at the way the book of Ecclesiastes speaks to the emptiness of modern life, particularly in the 1960s, but also the emptiness of the modern life that's around us today. I gave this series of sermons at the Christian Worldview Student Conference some years ago now, and we talked about these things then, and so I'm going to go back to these passages and look at them once more with you and see how relevant they are for the life that you're living every day. Now you'll notice that the person speaking is the preacher, and the word there means the gatherer. He is the author of Ecclesiastes. The word is Koheleth. He names himself as Koheleth, and we're going to look at life through the eyes of Koheleth, Solomon, and also through the eyes of these musicians who grasp something of what Solomon was trying to say, but really don't, in the final analysis, understand the book of Ecclesiastes, at least the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. So even though Simon and Garfunkel portray some of the problems and some of the questions which the book of Ecclesiastes poses, and it portrayed them in a very graphic way, they missed the very point of Ecclesiastes. The songs which Simon and Garfunkel sang, and many of the songs that were sung in the 1960s, were cynical and unbelieving. They were songs of alienation. So they didn't get the basic meaning and the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. They looked only at life under the sun, and they did not see how Ecclesiastes points to life above the sun in the coming of Christ. Modern man, especially since the 1960s, has believed that there are no absolutes. There is no purpose. There is no meaning in life. And this is reflected in the novels that are written, the plays that are written, the films that are filmed, the paintings that are painted, and the music that is written and sung. The philosopher and the writer in the 1800s, Thoreau, said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And that's true, even though you don't always see it expressed openly. Most men are leading lives of quiet desperation. And the psychiatrist, Carl Jung, who died in 1961, said, "The central neurosis of our times is emptiness." The central neurosis, the greatest fear, the greatest dilemma of our time is emptiness. So, here's the problem in the first chapter. To any honest person, life is a puzzle. Now, I say to any honest person, because Christians sometimes fall into portraying the Christian life as some kind of exciting adventure in which all of your problems are solved. But to any honest person, life is a puzzle, a mystery, full of frustration, full of failure, full of endless cycles, and it's often very, very monotonous. And so, sometimes, even modern Christians have this view of looking at life through rose-colored glasses. They take a Pollyanna view of life. The Pollyanna view of life says, cheer up, things could get worse. And Ecclesiastes is the book that says, I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. But the alert unbeliever knows that life is often a drag. Life is repetitive. Life is mundane. Life is boring. Here's another modern paraphrase of Ecclesiastes 1. On Monday morning, the alarm goes off, and you pull yourself out of bed very reluctantly. You go through the routine. You splash some water in your eyes. Maybe you take a shower. You get dressed. You get some breakfast. You glance at the headlines of the paper, brush your teeth, comb your hair. Then you get behind the wheel of your car, and you merge into the traffic and head for work or for school, or wherever it is you go. You work hard. There are many repetitious, tiresome tasks that you must face, and you long for the day to be over. And finally, when that day is over, you get into your car, you drive home, you eat some supper, you perhaps watch a little TV, you go to bed, and you wait for the alarm to go off again the next morning. And through the week, you live for the weekend, but on Monday, you have to go back to work again, and it starts all over. And then, at the end of the month, you pay your bills, but as soon as you get your bills paid, as soon as they're in the mail or now they're on the computer, they start accumulating again. And then by the end of the year, just like it happened just recently, you pay your taxes, or you got got it put off for a while, like we did. And you pay your taxes, and then you start earning some more money, and the taxes accumulate again. You'll pay them again next year. Or you wait for your vacation. You just can't wait to get away from everything. You get away for a few weeks of vacation. The vacation is over. You return to work, and it starts all over again. And the same thing's true of your graduation. You graduate from high school, and then what do you do next? There was an older man who said to a younger man at his high school graduation, what are your plans? And the younger man said, well, I'm going to go to University of Tennessee, and I'm going to major in such and such, and maybe in business or mathematics or science, something like that. And the older man said to him, and then? What then? What's next? He said, well, then I'll come back home, probably to my hometown, and I'll get a job, and I'll earn some money, and I'll make some progress. And then? Well, then I'll get married, and I'll have some children, and they'll grow up, and I'll see them grow up, and then they'll have some children, and when they grow up, and it goes on, and the older man said to him, and then? He said, well, he got kind of frustrated, and he said, well, then I guess I'll die. And the older man had one more question for him. And then? You see how the cycles of life sweep us along, and we are filled with patterns that can scarcely be controlled. The student takes his test, passes his exams, maybe, and then starts all over again, learning more things for the next exam. The housewife washes the dishes, and then she comes back a little later, and there are more dishes accumulating in the sink. She does the dusting, but then she comes back a couple of days and runs her finger over the furniture, and the dust is accumulating again. She changes the sheets and washes them, puts them back on the bed, but before long they'll have to be changed again. She washes the clothes. She changes the diapers. But there again, starts all over again. She gets her hair done and her nails fixed, and then a month later goes back and has it done again. And the businessman or the businesswoman puts gas in her car and drives to work, but before long the gasoline is gone and you have to put it back in, and now it costs more than it did last week. And then on her desk or his desk, there's the in-basket and there's the out-basket, and things are coming in the in-basket, and he writes on the something on them, takes care of it, puts it in the out-basket, but he looks back and there's another one in the in-basket again, and on and on and on it goes. In my first pastor in South Carolina, we had two men who owned furniture stores. And I went to see them in their stores and talked to them, visited with them there. And one of the men said to me, he said, "I get so tired of this." He said, we move this furniture out and it sells, and then the delivery truck comes and brings us some more furniture to sell. Now, the ultimate pattern, which can scarcely be controlled, is that the preacher, the pastor, labors over his sermon all week. He carries this burden until he comes to the Lord's day and he delivers this burden. But then again, on Monday, he has to start all over again. And this pattern is true in the world itself. Listen again to verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Can't you feel the weariness in his voice? That which has been done is that which will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There you have it. What's the purpose? What's it all about? Alfie? What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about, Alfie, when you sort it out, Alfie? Are we meant to take more than we give? Question of the 1960s. This is the kind of question Ecclesiastes addresses. And so it's addressed to people whose lives are filled with patterns over which they have little or no control. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks to people like this. It deals with the issue, what is life all about? It asks the question, does life have any meaning? It raises the question of the eternal why, which hangs over our lives. Life itself does not furnish us with the key to its own meaning. That's what Solomon is telling us here. Life itself does not furnish us with the key to its own meaning. Ecclesiastes is therefore a very important book for modern man in his existential meaninglessness. It's a book of the Bible that speaks most pointedly to the dilemma of modern man, particularly to the confusion and rebellion and despair of the 1960s and what followed that and what continues in our own day. That's why I'm preaching on Ecclesiastes. It has the questions to the It has the answers to the questions that were raised in the 1960s or in any other era. Counsel for God's people in evil days. Counsel for God's people in times of depression. Counsel for God's people when there is corruption within and corruption without. When there's formalism in worship. This is an evangelistic book. Even though it is written for God's people, it's an evangelistic book. We give this a book on the book of Ecclesiastes to our high school graduates, and we encourage them to read it over the summer, get themselves ready for college or for work. I sometimes recommend that people go home and read this book of Ecclesiastes and then come back and discuss it with me. It's an evangelistic track. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has been a very meaningful book to me in my 70 years, so I'll have my 70th birthday in July. And especially in the 46 years in the ministry, this is one of the most helpful books in the Bible. I might go so far as to say that Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Bible. Not that I understand every passage of it. It's the book of the Bible that has done the most to keep me from cynicism and from despair. But Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. Anyone to whom the book of Ecclesiastes is not a puzzle has not yet read it. Now, writers call it the black sheep of the Bible, the merry-go-round book. Life is like a merry-go-round. You get on, you go around, you get off. But preeminently, Ecclesiastes is a realistic book. You see, Solomon wants us to struggle with him. He wants us to sweat it out. He wants us to see life as it is, with all of its stark realities, with all of its disappointments, with all of its frustrations, with all of its failures, with all of its monotonies. He is a realist. He is not a pessimist, but he is a realist. If you see the true bleakness of life under the fall, it should drive you to God. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Its realistic look at life is intended to modify the idealism that leads to despair. Now, Christianity involves both idealism, the way things ought to be. You must be perfect, complete, mature, as your Heavenly Father is complete. And the other extreme of realism, the way things are. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I do. And so, we need to avoid these extremes of idealism or a Pollyanna view of life, but also the other extreme of cynicism. While the danger of cynicism, of realism may be cynicism, the danger of idealism is discouragement. Solomon wants us to recognize that there is vapor in life, and sometimes life does appear to be meaningless. He shows us that life is not perfect. Young people, let me guess. You have parents that are not perfect, right? I hope that you have above average parents, and I think most of you probably do, but they've got their faults and their flaws. Let me ask you, parents, here's a guess. You have children that are less than perfect. I imagine you have lots of children who are less than perfect. They're all less than perfect. And husbands, I suspect that your wife is not everything that she could be. And wives, I suspect that your husband is not everything that he could be. And I suspect that most of you have jobs that are not perfect jobs. Not everything you'd like for them to be. And you have bosses, perhaps, that are not really very good bosses, or maybe you have employees who are not very good employees. And, you know, every church is not a perfect church. I suspect, now I've heard good things about this church, but I suspect that this church is not a perfect church. You know, Billy Graham used to say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You spoil it. And so you don't have a perfect church. And one more thing I've learned over the years is that there are no perfect pastors either. And so there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect children. There are no perfect husbands or wives or jobs or bosses or pastors or churches. And Ecclesiastes is pointing out all these things. That's the way life is under the sun. But Ecclesiastes is an encouraging, uplifting book Now someone will say, you've got to be kidding, right? Ecclesiastes, isn't that a cynical, morbid, pessimistic, depressing book? When I tell anyone that Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Bible, they think I must have a pretty weird personality. Ecclesiastes is the opposite of depressing. It is a positive, encouraging, uplifting book, understood properly. Ecclesiastes gives us a perspective on history. Ecclesiastes gives us a philosophy of history, like the philosophy of history that you find in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's the philosophy of life that will unfold the two streams of humanity and their relationship, their interaction with one another. And so the book of Ecclesiastes also shows us a philosophy of life. Ecclesiastes presents a realistic look at life, which is intended to comfort the godly. It's an antidote to discouragement and depression. And Ecclesiastes is an inspired book in God's Word. A popular approach to Ecclesiastes is that the book presents a philosophy of life from a non-believing point of view. And the idea there is that Solomon is attempting to show us the futility of life apart from faith in God by arguing as if he did not believe in God, being sort of a devil's advocate approach. But the goal of Solomon, according to this approach, is to evangelize his readers by illustrating the emptiness of life apart from God. Now, I'm sorry to say that many evangelical and reformed commentaries take this approach. And it seems to me that that approach almost defies and denies inspiration. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us specifically that he is not writing from a non-believing perspective. You can examine, I could give you passage after passage to look at to see. Especially the conclusion, and we'll look at the conclusion almost every time when we talk about Ecclesiastes, but his stated purpose is to remind us in the midst of the trouble of life to fear God, that is to have faith in God, to commit your way to the Lord and to keep his commandments. The Bible is written to the church and not to the uninitiated. Now the tide is turning in the interpretation of Ecclesiastes. Back in the 1960s, when I was in seminary, I read a theological journal article by a man named Stafford Wright on Ecclesiastes that showed this positive, encouraging, uplifting perspective. And I at one time met Walter Kaiser. I meant to bring you these books tonight and show them to you, but Walter Kaiser wrote a little book called Ecclesiastes Total Life, and he convinced me one time when I was listening to his lectures that Solomon did indeed write this book and that it was indeed from this uplifting perspective. And now Doug Wilson has written a book, The Life at the End of the Tether, from this perspective, and Jeffrey Myers just wrote a new book on Ecclesiastes, and these all take this understanding of Ecclesiastes from this perspective. It is a book which speaks to people whose lives are filled with patterns who can scarcely be controlled. Now, how are we going to understand Ecclesiastes? Here are the basic principles we'll look at. First of all, you must interpret Scripture with Scripture. You must interpret the obscure by the clear. Ecclesiastes doesn't stand alone. Ecclesiastes stands in the context of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It stands in the context of the Old Testament, and it especially stands in the context of the New Testament. You see, the emphases of different books of the Bible, in a way, balance each other. You think about books like Galatians and James. You read James and you think, well, this seems to contradict what you find in Paul's writings. When you read Paul, this seems to contradict what's in James' writings. No, they're both inspired by God, and they're both true, and they balance one another. Sometimes we can't seem to get it all together in our minds, but they do balance each other. And we need to understand that there's nothing in Ecclesiastes that contradicts anything else in Scripture. Now, I'm kind of worried about this question and answer period because somebody's going to come up and say, okay, explain this verse in Ecclesiastes to me. Money solves everything. Well, you know, you've got to understand that in the context. And I can't even remember. I haven't preached all the way through Ecclesiastes in many years now. And so, you know, there are passages that are going to cause us problems. And I've forgotten the 15 most promising interpretations of that verse in Ecclesiastes, but there will be a lot of them. So Ecclesiastes stands in the context of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The other books of wisdom literature are Job and Proverbs. And the purpose of these books is not to give us new information or knowledge, but to teach us how to apply what we already know. Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth to everyday life. It's the application of truth and abstract principles to specific situations. And this, of course, is the purpose of learning the Scriptures, to put them into practice. This means that wisdom sayings are not the same as the propositional truths or commandments. Like Proverbs, wisdom statements apply to general categories and not to every specific situation. Let me just give you one example. You read the passage in Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's a general truth of life that Solomon sees in the Proverbs. But it's not an absolute guarantee, because you can't really train up a child exactly in the way he should go. And maybe the meaning of that verse is, well, just let him do his own thing and you'll be sorry. You'll see how he turns out. But even though there are many different interpretations of that, here is not an absolute decree that every parent who does his or her best to rear their children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord are going to have model children that turn out. That's not what it's teaching. And now, of course, none of us do our very best. And when we rear our children, we have to say that even though a servant does everything that is expected of him, which he never does, we're still unprofitable servants. And so these are general principles that apply to life. You see that in the book of Job. You know, we're reading the book of Job now in our family worship. And when you read the book of Job, you keep thinking, oh, can't wait to get to the end, because it's going to explain to me all these things. But you get to the end of the book of Job and it doesn't explain to you all these things. It simply says Job falls on his face, he covers his eyes, covers his ears before God, and he says, whatever God does is right. Now the Lord only knows what he's doing. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. Now, there are two phrases, especially in Ecclesiastes, that we must understand from the beginning. The first is under the sun, and the second is vanity of vanities. Ecclesiastes is pointing out life under the sun, or life on the earth, and particularly life under the fall, under the curse of sin, and particularly life in the old covenant. And this is given to us by revelation. It's not given from the world's perspective. It is considering the resources this life has to offer. But it's especially considering the old covenant, because life under the sun is moving toward life under the S-O-N sun in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in Jesus. So under the sun means under the curse of the fall, life as it is here on the earth. And vanity of vanities does not mean, let me underscore this from the very beginning, it does not mean that life is utterly meaningless. Now, some of the modern translations will say, meaninglessness, meaninglessness, all is meaningless. That is not what Solomon is saying. The word vanity here is Hebel, and it's the name of one of the sons of Adam and Eve, Abel. And what did Abel's name mean? It meant breath. Breath. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, God is not vanity. The will of God is not vanity. Relationship to God is not vanity, so vanity is misunderstood, and therefore it becomes a pessimistic book in the eyes of people. But the motto of the book, which appears 25 times, is all is vanity, and the root of vanity is breath or vapor. A similar word is used in the New Testament, in Romans, futility, and especially in the book of James, what is your life? It is a vapor or a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so vapor means something that is superficial or without substance. And thus the idea that Solomon is conveying here is not that life appears useless or meaningless as it sometimes does appear, but that it is beyond apprehension or beyond comprehension. And so he's saying life is, at least at times appears, to be incomprehensible. And when you're trying to solve these problems, it's like shepherding the wind. And so the word habel or able or breath means transitory or fleeting or temporary, not meaningless. So it has an intricate literary style. It's progressive. It's building, not as some commentaries will say, that this is just material that is thrown together without any connected sequence of thought running through it. Just a collection of fragments or jottings. No, it has intricate arrangement. You can see that. I hope maybe I'll give you a copy of the Kaiser outline, which he says he got from a Princeton Theological Review back in the 1800s. He believes was written by Charles Hodge, and it shows you the careful unfolding of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, James B. Jordan, who's a member of our congregation, has written about Ecclesiastes, and he, of course, reverts always to the chiasm to show you that you take the middle point of the book and then you fan out and see how it relates to that middle section point of Ecclesiastes. So the themes recur. But Solomon doesn't give us the full answer until the conclusion. He wants you to sweat it out with him. And so he shows us that life is a mystery, that it's sometimes confused and curious. Now, when you read a mystery and you get kind of anxious to know how it's going to turn out, what do? Well, you cheat by flipping over to the end and you read the last few pages and you see how it turned out. Now, you can do that with the book of Ecclesiastes if you want, and we will cite that conclusion many times. But the first individual verses taken alone in Ecclesiastes may seem heretical or contradictory to the rest of Scripture. That's one of the problems with the Masonic ritual or funeral, because it's largely passages from Ecclesiastes that are taken out of context of the Old Testament, out of the context of the wisdom literature, and particularly out of the context of the New Testament, and they sound as if life is meaningless. Solomon wants us to struggle with him. He wants us to see life as it is, with all of its stark realities, all of its disappointments, all of its frustrations, its failures, and its monotonies. He's a realist, not a pessimist. If you see the true bleakness of life under the fall, it drives you to God. And therefore, I say it's an evangelistic book. Now, this warns us about the danger of giving pat answers. You know, you can give an answer to somebody that may be technically correct, but if you throw it out in a glib way without showing how it answers the question, or without even listening to the person and listening to the question, you really misrepresent the answer. Here's the counselor who says to the person who comes in to see him, "Before you tell me your problem, I want you to know that whatever your problem is, I have the answer." And of course, he's saying Christ is the answer. But he's pointing to the answer before he even hears the question, and he needs to show them how that answer will relate to the question. Or you can say to someone, as I have at times, "God is working all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose." But unless you struggle with that person in those particulars and then show him how, in some way, you'll never be able to show him perfectly how God answers and deals with all of his problems. Nevertheless, you don't come to that answer perhaps too quickly in your evangelistic conversation or in your counseling discussion. Now, what we're going to see in the morning is that Solomon tries everything. He weighs every alternative. He weighs every activity. He's desperately seeking the meaning of life, the purpose of life. And you see him turn them over and over again from every perspective, and every one of them is found wanting. We'll examine each of these alternatives in detail when we come to chapter 2. He tries possessions. He tries pleasure. He tries prestige. He tries work. He tries projects. He tries wisdom. And he even looks at worship, and he speaks about what it's like for a fool to come and offer his sacrifice before God. First, see the question. First, see the problem. And then, after you have sweated it out with Solomon, you will come to the conclusion. And especially when you come to Christ, you will see the conclusion. Now, who wrote these words? Who can say by experience that the rich man and the poor man alike die? That has to be a very rich man, doesn't it? And so the author is in the Hebrew Koheleth, or the preacher. The first verse is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. 7 times he mentions his name. The office bearer in the congregation is the word Koheleth. One who convenes an assembly. And so he is an ecclesiastic, one who presides, a convener, one who calls an assembly into being and addresses it. You might even say that the word could be translated professor. It's a teacher who instructs in wisdom. But in this case, the preacher, or the Koheleth, is the king. And he says he is king in Israel. And the king in Israel is a shepherd. And he is pastor to the people. He is, according to his office as a Davidic king, the chief human shepherd in the church. And so the king, for instance, sets up the Feast of Tabernacles. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see these many festivals and festivities. So some have said in recent times that Solomon is not the author, but the subject. You have to ask the question, is this by Solomon or is this about Solomon? And many believe that Koheleth uses Solomon as a teaching model. But I want to suggest to you very strongly that the author is Solomon himself. It's a major tradition both in Judaism and in Christianity. However, there are problems with that view. First, the book portrays a time of trouble in Israel. But you remember that Solomon's rule was a time of peace and stability. And you can look at the language, and sometimes he speaks about kings before him, and actually David was the only king before him, wasn't he? Secondly, you see Solomon sinned grievously. Did the wisest man become a fool? You remember Solomon loved many foreign women. We read in 1 Kings, and he was commanded not to intermarry them, and surely they will turn away your heart and worship other gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. And he said, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. But after Solomon did those things, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon the son of Eliadad, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And so how are we to see this Solomon as writing the book of Ecclesiastes? There's no biblical mention of Solomon's repentance later in life after he had strayed into idolatry, unless, of course, this book itself is that repentance of Solomon. I like that interpretation. I'm partial to that view. This was the view of the Jewish rabbis, that this was late in Solomon's life, after he had repented or expressing his repentance. Now you'll notice differences between, say, the song patterns that I quoted earlier. Paul Simon said his life is like a rat in a maze. And he said that the pattern never alters until the rat dies. He says the pattern still remains on the wall where darkness fell. And it's fitting that it should, for in darkness I must dwell. I certainly hope tonight you don't dwell in that kind of darkness. I'm sure you do at times feel like a rat in a maze, like I do. But I hope that you'll understand that the conclusion of Ecclesiastes is that you are not trapped in this pattern. By God's grace and power, I pray that you will see life from the perspective above the sun, and that you will not die like a rat trapped in a maze in such a state of confusion and bewilderment. Now, in one of those famous movies from the 1960s, the final words of the film Alfie, from which that expression came, what's it all about, Alfie? Alfie concludes like this. You know what? When I look back on my little life and the birds I've known, the women I've known, and I think of all the things they've done for me and the little I've done for them, you'd think that I've had the best of it along the line, but what have I got out of it? I've got a bob or two, coin or two, some decent clothes and a car. I've got me health back, and I ain't attached. But I ain't got me peace of mind. And if you ain't got that, you ain't got nothing. I don't know. It seems to me if they ain't got you one way, they've got you another. So what's the answer? That's what I keep asking myself. What's it all about? You know what I mean? Well, Alfie, the answer is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes points to Jesus Christ. And Ecclesiastes looks back to the fall and forward to the coming restoration of the heavens and the earth. Ecclesiastes is not complete in itself. The Old Testament is not complete in itself. It anticipates the new. It anticipates the incarnation. It prepares the way for the Messiah who would come into this world of vanity and take upon himself the labor of an accursed world. Jesus says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is, Satan does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even those things which are good in themselves become vain and without meaning when separated from God the Creator and pursued for their own sakes. And one glimpse at the vapor of life should drive us to God, the foundation of Kohelet's faith, the reason for his insight into man's dilemma. The answer to the mystery and the monotony of life is found in the Word of God. And it's found in particular in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you can't figure out a mystery, turn to the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God. What does that mean? That's another way of saying commit yourself to God in faith. Believe, love, and obey the God who made you, and enjoy the good life He has made. For apart from Him, there is no meaning or purpose in life. Ecclesiastes is another way of saying, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things that you need shall be added to you. Remember how Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, centuries ago, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And there's one other way of summarizing the message of Ecclesiastes. Some of you have heard this all your life. Perhaps most of you know it from memory. Shout with me the answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to give forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the powerful way it reaches into our hearts and lives, the powerful way it speaks to the society around us. Teach us, O Lord, to turn aside from the vanities of this life, the things which are passing away, and to see in you the rock of our salvation. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen.